Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. Let me just open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the precious treasure of this psalm, the whole Psalter, the whole Bible. I thank you for the promises of comfort and provision that you give to us in the midst of a threatening world. I pray that you would give us your grace to submit ourselves to you, the good shepherd, the only shepherd who's good. I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, and that you would fill us with your love and your joy as we simply enjoy the rest of being with you, the restfulness of that, the peace of that, as well as the joy of following you in your paths. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 30 AD, Jesus said these words. They're in John chapter 10, recorded in John chapter 10, starting at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He was speaking of his death on the cross. And then he says that he'd take it up again, speaking of his resurrection. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus clearly positioned himself as the fulfillment of Psalm 23. David said, the Lord, Yahweh, being my shepherd, I will not be lacking. I will not want. Now, God's people, ever since Adam and Eve, had domesticated sheep, so shepherding was nothing new. And David wasn't the first to call God shepherd in the Bible. Jacob was, in Genesis 48. But we know from the history books that shepherding was what David did throughout his childhood. He cared for sheep. He understood what it meant to be a shepherd. He lived it. And to call God his shepherd had many ramifications in his mind. And he unpacked some of that in this psalm that he wrote, Psalm 23. Now, as I approach this psalm, I'm at somewhat of a disadvantage because I've never tended sheep. So I'll rely on insights from others who have. My son Amos spent last summer working on a farm at Shepherd's Valley, and so he shared with me some of his experiences with the sheep there. And I've read a bit from a book by Philip Keller called A Shepherd. It looks at the 23rd Psalm. He was a sheep rancher and a pastor, and he wrote a book commenting on his experiences. I also remember hearing a message by the Christian comedian Ken Davis about sheep. Ken grew up on a farm, and his most memorable comments about sheep were that they were really stupid animals and that they were really fearful animals. He tells this one story of when he literally frightened this old ram to death. The ram came around the corner of the barn, and he said, boo! And he died, just like that. And years later, Ken said he came back home to visit his parents, and his dad said, what really happened to that sheep? How did you kill it? Honestly, Dad, I just said boo and he died. If sheep are so dumb and frightened, David is not flattering himself to call the Lord his shepherd, because it's an admission of his own foolishness and fear. But are you willing to do that? Admit your own foolishness and fear and say, I'm a sheep. God is my shepherd. Now he says, I shall not want. What does that mean? Moses used the word lack or want to remind the Israelites of God's provision of manna in the desert. Deuteronomy 2:7, those 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you've lacked nothing. Because every night this stuff would appear on the ground. Every morning it would be there dried out and ready to eat. 40 years. There was never a lack of food for God's people as they wandered through desert where there is no food. I will not want. The next time this word occurs in the Psalms explains it further. In Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Shall not lack any good thing. The promises made to the believers in the Old Testament were renewed by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6, he said, start looking at the birds of the sky, because they're not sowing seeds, neither are they reaping harvests, nor are they gathering into storage, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you yourselves more valuable than they? Also concerning clothing, why do you care about that? Start studying the lilies of the field. How is their growth? Theirs is neither to labor nor to spin threads, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory wrapped himself like one of those. It's flowers. Now if God thus dresses the grass of the field, being here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he rather more you, you barely trusting ones? So don't start caring too much, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What might we wrap up in? For all these things are what the nations are eagerly seeking. Your heavenly Father sees that you're in need of every one of these. But continue seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Apostle Paul applies the same promise spiritually in Romans 8. 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God wouldn't spare his own son, he's not going to spare anything else that you need. God's attitude towards us is not that of miserly stinginess calculated to keep you on the edge of survival. God's attitude towards you is of generous provision. I know it doesn't always feel that way, but that's because, let's face it, we're kind of greedy, aren't we? We would consume more than would be healthy for us if we had everything we wanted, if he were not moderate in his blessings of us. You know, we have that problem with our own pet cats and dogs, don't we? If we fed them everything they wanted and kept their food dish full all day long, they would kill themselves eating more than they should. The sheep that Amos tended at Shepherd's Valley loved the taste of the chicken feed. And they didn't particularly like the hay that they were supposed to eat. But their stomachs, sheep stomachs, weren't built to handle what chickens eat. They needed to eat that hay to get the right mix of fiber and vitamins. So while he was on the farm, Amos had to watch those sheep. Or they would reject the hay and go eat the chicken feed and get sick. Now, saying that he would not be in need because the Lord is his shepherd is a statement that the Lord is a better caretaker than any other human institution or any other God, because God's resources are unlimited. It's not a guarantee that you'll never feel a need for anything. It is a guarantee that God will never deprive you of what you truly cannot do without. It's not a guarantee that you'll never feel a need. It's a guarantee that God will never deprive you of what you do need. He is more trustworthy than any other provider. The second verse talks about, it says, He will cause me to bed down in pastures of sprouting grass, and He'll guide me to water along pooled waters. The phrase, He will cause me to lie down, is in the same tense as I shall not want. And so I'm interpreting this as future tense, as a statement, a faith statement that God will do these kinds of things for me because I trust Him to be my good shepherd. It may also be, as many translations do, it may also be a statement of the usual practice of God. That's another way that this verb tense can be interpreted. This is the way God works. He makes me lie down in green pastures. But sometimes I don't feel like I'm lying down in a green pasture, and I have to apply this as a future tense. I trust He will. The shepherd in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, talked about bedding down his sheep at noontime. And in the book of Job, Zophar speaks of one who is right with God, bedding down and not being afraid. And both Moses and Isaiah mentioned quite a number of animals using the same word, birds nesting or other animals pasturing or bedding down. Whenever I go out into the wilderness hunting or hiking or something, I'll often spook a deer. And that's where the deer are. They're in that long grass somewhere near water, and they have found a quiet, out of the way place and kind of nest down, and you can see the hollows in the grass after they've jumped up and run away. Now this isn't old, dry, yucky grass either. These are tender new shoots that taste good and are full of nutrition. But in order to get a sheep to lie down, the sheep needs to be at peace. Philip Keller observed that the sheep on his ranch didn't rest until they were completely at ease. And so the shepherd, his job as a shepherd was to keep them free from too much stress, free from hunger, free from fleas and parasites, free from even friction with the other sheep. Amos mentioned when the sheep are sheared, they don't recognize each other anymore, and so they have to reestablish their order of who's stronger. And so he said, all night, the night after the sheep got sheared, they were fighting and making noise, trying to reestablish their whole butting order. There's friction with the other sheep. One time, some friends came over to the Keller's ranch, and they brought a tiny little Pekingese dog with them. As soon as that little dog jumped out of the car and started yapping, 200 sheep were just on the other side of the passage, bolted. That little dog couldn't hurt any of them, but they were just scared to death. It was stress. And Keller wrote, in the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. Do you feel that way about Jesus? Nothing reassures me and quiets me so much as to see Jesus in the field with me. I'm reminded of the old hymn, Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest. Jesus Himself said, Come unto me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. And notice God begins with rest. He begins with rest. And then He leads us forward. Exodus 15. In your mercy, you have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them in your strength. Psalm 31. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Isaiah 40. Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. With his arm, he will gather his lambs and in his bosom carry them. Those who are nursing, he will lead gently. Isaiah 49:10. They will not hunger. They will not thirst. The heat and sun will not strike them down, for their compassionate one will lead them. He'll lead them to water. That's springs of water. That reminds me of another hymn. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort wrought. Whatever I do, wherever I be, till it still is his hand that leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. The good shepherd finds both food and water near each other. That was hard to do in the desert of Judea. Took some skill. And it couldn't be just any old kind of water. Sheep don't like fast-moving water. So as Ken Davis put it, they're afraid it might splash up their nose and they drown. So a rushing stream won't do. The shepherd has to find places where the water is at rest. And I interpreted that as pooling up, running slowly. Deeper water runs slower. So it's still and quiet for them to drink. No distractions. Verse 3, it's my soul that he will refresh. And he will guide me in tracks of righteousness for the sake of his reputation. My soul is placed in an emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence in Hebrew. And I think this indicates the unselfishness of our good shepherd. The wonder of this shepherd is that instead of refreshing himself, he refreshes me. His sheep. Jesus pointed that out in John 10. The hired ranch hands generally don't care as much about the sheep as the owner of the sheep does. If a lamb dies, it's no skin off of the ranch hand's back, as long as the owner keeps giving him that paycheck. The shepherds who are not like Jesus are just out to take what they can get. And when a life-threatening situation develops, they're going to protect their own lives. They're not going to lay down their lives for the sheep. So the fact that David, in his lifetime, stood up to a bear and stood up to a lion in order to protect his sheep, led him to realize that God himself would face down bigger things than even had threatened his sheep. Do you believe God would do that for you? Do you look for him to refresh you? Let's take time to seek refreshment from him. That's why we take a day of rest, one day a week. It's why we go to him in prayer and worship, or at least part of the reason. We find refreshment by just being near him. God also refreshes us through other Christians, doesn't he? Giving a hug, delivering a meal, listening, saying a comforting word, giving a gift. God has often refreshed me in these ways through his people. So when you see an opportunity to refresh someone else in one of these ways, that may be the Holy Spirit prompting you. I'm the good shepherd. I want to see this person refreshed. Would you act as my ranch hand and go refresh that sheep for me? 1 Peter 5 talks about that very thing, that there are under shepherds underneath the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus. Says he'll guide me in paths of righteousness. There's a hike that I like to take in Colorado when I take my family on vacation to Clark, Colorado. It goes up from a lake down along a tributary to the Elk River. And the problem with the hike is that there's no trail. And so the first time I took this hike, I saw, well, I mean, it's clear that the path should be clear because there's streams the whole way. I'll just follow the stream. The first time I took the hike, I think Benny might have been 2, 3, 4 years old, and Josh only a couple of years older. And I had not calculated how difficult the hike would be for them. The grass was taller than their heads in many places, and after a couple of miles, they just were too exhausted to take another step. And so, you know, I would beat down the tall grass so that, in front of them, so that they would have a path that they could walk behind me and not get lost. And when they were just too tired to take another step, I told Josh, okay, you sit down on this stone, and I'm going to carry Benny 100 yards down the trail. I'm going to set him down, and I'm going to come back for you, carry Josh. And I did that the last mile or two. But there is a picture in my mind of God's work as being our shepherd, doing the bushwhacking for us and carrying us even when necessary. God makes paths for us. Back in Psalm 17, we saw that same word, tracks or packs, paths mentioned. He said in Psalm 17:5, "By the word of your lips, I have guarded against paths of robbery to hold on to my progress in your tracks. My footsteps have then never been overthrown." God is a guide. He leads us. And we see that throughout the Psalms. Psalm 5, "Yahweh, guide me in your righteousness because of my opponents. Level the way in front of me." Psalm 43, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your tabernacle." Psalm 73:24, "You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Psalm 139, "Lead me in the way everlasting." The phrase "paths of righteousness" doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. Proverbs 2, though, has the same words that are in that phrase, even though not as a phrase in the same way it is in this psalm. But I think it offers a good explanation. So Proverbs 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, and you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path." The paths of righteousness are the ways that God thinks and acts. And he's mapped that out for us in the Bible. When we follow what the Bible says, we are following in his paths. Verse 3 ends that he does all this for his name's sake. That is, out of loyalty to his character and promises. "He will not allow me to go astray." It is a wonder that God would tangle himself up with us. His name and his reputation connect it with us. We've all sinned and fallen short of glory. How could he connect his reputation with us? When we try to do what we think is best, we just make messes. We don't give God a good reputation. There are lots of non-Christians out there that say, if Christians represent Jesus, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity. It could be said that we are a liability to God's reputation. Why then, what is it that he does for the sake of his name and his reputation? He saves us. Listen to what he says later on in Psalm 106. "Our fathers in Egypt rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." What did he do for his name's sake? He saved them. It's in the New Testament too. 1 John 2:12. I'm writing you, said the Apostle John, because your sins are forgiven you. Why? For his name's sake. What does he do for his name's sake? He forgives us. Psalm 23 tells us that for his own reputation, God restores and refreshes, literally turns back souls and guides them in righteousness. When God converts a soul and turns them, someone who is rebellious against God, into someone who's right with God, God makes a name for himself. And what is God's name? Jesus. Yeshua. You know what that means? He saves. That's the reputation that God wants. That is the name of God. He saves. What does he do for his name's sake? He saves. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It's a major focus of his life now. He's saving people. That's why he hadn't come back yet, says 2 Peter 3. Let's pray that God's name increases, that he takes more messy sinners like us and turns them into his own people, that he guides through the wilderness in the footsteps of his righteous ways. The last verse, which talks about God as a shepherd, I'm going to have to save the rest of the psalm where it speaks of God as a host for next week. So this ending may be a little bit abrupt, but the fourth verse concludes the picture of God as shepherd. Even though I walk in a ravine of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid of evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. They will. Animals like sheep and cows, where do they like to go? Where they naturally gravitate up to the hills, up to the high country, so they can look down on their predators. Apparently they can't look up very well, and that's why deer hunting is often done from stands. You're up above the deer. That was the only time I ever shot an elk. I was above him. He couldn't see me. But the problem is, they like to be up there. They feel safer up there. But the problem is, where is it that the water pools up for them? It's not on the hill. It's down in the valleys. And that's where the water pools up. That's where the grass grows too, right? And so it's down into those valleys that the shepherd has to lead the sheep in order to give them the water and the food that they need. Do you see how that applies to us? God has to take us down into those valleys. It's part of good shepherding, even though it doesn't feel good to us. It's scary. There's shadows down there. That's, in the underbrush there could be lions lurking. There's scary things down in that valley. But that's where the best grass grows. Job seems to have coined the phrase shadow of death. Some scholars think it's a poetic way of making a superlative, the shadowiest shadows. Although Job does clearly connect it with death when he uses it in his book. Medieval Jewish commentator Rashi believed that the death shadow referred to the threat of Saul's army trying to kill David when he was hiding out in the wilderness. Many years later, after David, the Jews coming back from exile in Babylon would refer to Babylon as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. We know for sure that David's battle with Goliath was in a valley, down in a ravine, the Valley of Elath. It was at the bottom of that ravine in the little stream that he picked up that stone, crossed the stream, and hurled it at Goliath. Maybe David was thinking of that scary moment, crossing the bottom of that valley, and there was no going back, and there was a giant on the other side that he was going to have to do something about. Maybe David is, like Job, thinking of later on in life when his body systems are going to fail and death is imminent. Yes, even when my body systems are failing with age, I will not be afraid of the evil one. I will not be afraid of being harmed by evil. Why? Because the Lord is Emmanuel, God with us. In his prayer book commentary, John Stott made an excellent observation. My security lies not then in my environment, the green pastures, the still waters, or even the valley of the shadow of death, or the house of the Lord. No, my security does not lie in my environment. It lies in my shepherd. Because you are with me, I will not fear. Can you say that? Are your feelings of security rooted in your environment, or are they rooted in the closeness of Jesus and his ability to save you, your confidence that he will take care of you? Isaiah also spoke of how the Messiah would remove our fear of the shadow of death. In Isaiah 9, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who lived in a land of death's shadow, a brilliant light has arisen on them. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government is on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his empire's increase and of peace there will be no end on David's throne and over his kingdom to cause it to be established and to uphold it in justice and righteousness from now until eternity." That's why you don't have to be afraid anymore. That child has been born. His government is increasing to no end to uphold it in justice and righteousness from now until eternity. Now, what is this, the rod and the staff? How do they comfort us? I see three basic meanings. It's a rod. The Hebrew word rod is a pretty generic word, so it can refer to a whole lot of different things. But three things in particular. It can refer to the scepter of a king. It can refer to an instrument of discipline. And it can refer to a club that incapacitates the enemy. And it can have other meanings too, but I just want to focus on these three and consider the comfort that we can find if we interpret the rod according to these three meanings, a scepter, a spanking stick, or a club. For the scepter, if we know that our Lord is not merely a lowly shepherd equipped with a staff, but also the King of Kings, his authority that's represented by a scepter, will never be overruled because there is no person more powerful than him. What a tremendous comfort that is for us, isn't it? The Lord has our well-being in mind. He's our shepherd, and there is no power that can conquer him. He can take care of us. He will never be prevented from taking good care of us. What about the spanking stick? Some Bible commentators have focused on the comfort that comes from the rod of fatherly discipline. The Bible says that spankings from a rod can save a child from hell. In the Proverbs, and spankings from a rod can give a child wisdom. God talks about using a rod to discipline his own people, of Israel, too. The rod trains beloved family members away from doing evil that would harm them by causing immediate suffering when they do what's wrong. That discipline is painful, yes, but it's helpful. Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and whips every son whom he accepts." It's a sign of acceptance that the Lord would discipline you. It's a sign of love. He chastens us, Hebrews 12:10, for our own profit so that we may become partakers in his holiness. This is what God does. so that we may become partakers in his holiness, that we may walk in his paths of righteousness. What about the third meaning, the weapon, the club? Other Bible commentators emphasize that. If that lion or bear comes vaulting out of the bushes in the valley to eat you up, your shepherd has a club that he can use to beat back the predators and keep you safe. In Psalm 2:9, it talks about Jesus beating up his enemies with a rod, dashing them in pieces. Is it a comfort to you that your good shepherd can handle any enemy that comes after you? The rod is a comfort. It appears to me that the staff can be applied in much the same way. This is the only time in the Psalms that a staff is mentioned, but there are other places in the Bible that describe it as a walking stick that supports you as you walk along. Again, it's a comfort, especially for those who are weak or lame or old and need that support. It can also refer to guidance, like a cattle prod. Nudge the sheep back onto the right path so that they'll get to food and safety rather than getting lost. Also notice that what is it that David sees? Is he seeing the shepherd himself? All he's seeing is the rod and the staff. It's because God is a spirit. He's invisible. We can't see him. So how do you know if he's there? You know if you can see the rod and the staff in your life. The indirect evidences that he provides. We can find comfort in the fact that when we were not quite sure what to do, we got guidance and we found out, yeah, this is what ought to be done. When we did wrong, we got punishment. We felt the sting of punishing consequences. That's an evidence. That's that rod and staff that we can see in our lives that reassures us he is with us. It's not evidence that he hates us. It's evidence that he loves us. When we encounter threats against us, whether it be physical dangers or, in relationships with other people, and we see God incapacitate those threats that could have destroyed us, could be sin in our life that could have eaten us up, that we were able to repent of. Whatever it is, if we see God destroying enemies or incapacitating them from harming us, there's God's rod at work in our lives. That's what we can see and take comfort, that he is indeed with us. Now, this is the point in verse 5, that the scene changes from God as shepherd to God as host. And I want to look at that next week. But I hope that this has been encouraging to you to see God's love expressed, to see the importance of submitting to him as our Lord and submitting to the discipline that he brings. Submitting to walking in the paths that he sets out for us for our own good. Acknowledging that we are foolish and unable to take good care of ourselves and that we need him. That is why we come to him, trusting him, giving our lives to him, entrusting ourselves to his care. That is what it means to be a Christian. And it is a place of finding that he does indeed love us. He does indeed guide us. He does indeed train us. He does indeed give us rest. I hope that as you seek the Lord day to day this week, that you will find these things true in ever-increasing ways.